Amen and amen.
You may be seated. Thank you once again, musicians, for your accompaniment.
I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air.
Now it's time.
If you didn't bring your Bible with you, we want to encourage you to take the Bible from the pew in front of you. I always want to bring your own so you can mark it all up. But would you turn to a very familiar passage to the Sunday morning services, not the Saturday night services, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. You'll know why it's familiar in just a few minutes. But the Saturday night group, we don't have this as a benediction. We do this every Sunday morning as a benediction for the church here, but we have a little different benediction Saturday night. They're a special group. Actually, Pastor Mike always gives a benediction at the end of that service. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, wonderful verses. Paul writes these words to the Gentile church in Ephesus. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. Power working in us. That's an amazing verse. I love that. But the idea that God can do anything, well, he can't do anything. A lot of people think that God can do anything. There's a lot of things that God cannot do. He cannot do anything that is against his character. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful. There's a lot of things that God cannot do. That doesn't mean he's not omnipotent. It just, he cannot go against what he has already established as his character. But he is all powerful. He made the universe. We know that he can do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine. He put it all in order, all the cells, all the stars, everything, and he holds it together in the palm of his hand. That part is not in question. What I think is wonderful is that he can do through us stuff that is beyond our imagination because of his power working in us. That, to me, for the smallest church to the church that's global, should be an empowering statement. The idea that we as a church, God working through us, can do stuff beyond our imagination, far above. In fact, I like how the King James says it. Exceeding abundantly. Not just abundantly, but exceeding that. Much immeasurably, the NIV says. More than we could measure. That's how much he can do through us. Through the power that is working through the church. Do you grasp that? Now, the point I really want to make is the second line, though. Yeah, that's where he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Glory in the church. The body of Christ. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones who are his bride, the ones that are inseparable from the head. Our job, our calling, is to give him glory. Now, I don't know how many of you, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but I'm wondering how many of you get up on a Sunday morning or you come in a Saturday evening and say, the reason I'm going to church is it's the right thing to do. I want to fellowship. I want to worship the Lord. I want to pray. I want to gather. That's all a part of this. But the number one reason why we exist, the number one reason why you exist, is to bring glory to God. That's it. That's the number. And in fact, if you know anything about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you know any of it, you can raise your hand. I'm not going to quiz you. Are you familiar with it? A lot of people from a Reformed tradition would know that. I was raised Presbyterian. I know a little bit about it. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism is 107 questions and answers with Scripture to base those answers on, about life. About a spiritual walk for the follower of Jesus. And out of all of those very important questions, I think they're great questions, the number one question, the first one that is asked is, what is the chief end of man? You've heard that, right? What is the chief end of man? The answer that is given, that the person that's supposed to be learning this would have to adhere to, is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God. That's why we exist. But it's not just the chief end of man. It's the chief end of the heavens. In Psalm 19, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies display his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. And not only the heavens, but those who dwell in the heaven, it's also their chief end. In fact, all the way throughout the book of Revelation, you hear the angels singing, to him belong glory and honor and power and strength, over and over and over again. In fact, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 15 for a moment. Chapter 5. Last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 5. And this is John writing as Jesus takes the scroll. We've been through this in quite length before, but I want to highlight verse 11 here. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million if you're a math whiz. 100 million angels, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Now, you go over to the next verse and it says it's not just the chief end of man. It's not the chief end of the heavens. It's not just the chief end of the angels, but it's the chief end of all of creation. Look at verse 13. "Then I heard every creature." That's not a man. That is a creature. That's a fish. That's your dog. Okay? "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in the sea singing to him who sits on the throne." Isn't this a mighty spectacle to see animals singing? You heard of Balaam's donkey talking. You heard, know, the serpent in the garden talk. Now here we have every creature, because every creature is subject to the Lord Jesus, and they give him praise. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Everything in all creation, in fact, even the inanimate things, the things that don't have a voice, if you will. What did the scripture say about all the trees of the field clapping their hands and the stones crying out to Jesus in praise if the people didn't? Do you remember that? So even the inanimate things, I believe, would give glory to God. The chief end of everything that exists is to bring glory to God, to glorify them. Our Lord is truly worthy of glory, even though sometimes things around us seem so crazy. He's worthy of our glory. So I want to talk to you about that today and how this church, may there be glory in the church for generation upon generation, forever and ever. How this church, because really I'm responsible for you. I'm not responsible for the church around the world. I'm responsible as your shepherd. And I want to see if we can make sure that we are a church that always glorifies God. Are you with me? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we gather once again in your house, this holy place, this sanctuary, holy because you are here and because we are here. You said we are holy. So, Father, we ask that you would make yourself somehow known in an obvious, tangible way. We know that you're here. You promised to be. And Father, I pray that you would touch every life. I don't know why people came to church this morning. It was cold. Some people didn't have heat in their house because their furnaces went like mine did last night. And they say, we're going to get up and we're going to go to church. And we're going to worship God. We're going to glorify him. So I pray that that would be the number one motivator. And Father, I pray that you would bless those who are here and bless those who could not be here because of sickness or other reason. Father, we pray for this family that I spoke of that have lost two sons in a year in a horrific way. Father, may the body of Christ rise up for this family that I don't believe knows you at all. May we not sin against you by failing to pray for them. Lord, we ask also that you would be exalted in this time, Lord, that you would speak to us and in through your servant, your spirit, and your word, Father, that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. And Lord, we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Had a woman come up to me after the service. Two women came up and we were talking and she was quite distressed. And we were talking about her family and I said, "Have I ever met your husband?" She said, "He came once.
And she said, the whole time he was talking to me.
I said, well, I hear that a lot because God works a miracle from these lips to your ears.
I think he's going to do the same thing as we talk about glorifying God in this church. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, just listen. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we hear of the Philistines going to war once again against the Israelites. And in this battle, the Philistines take down 4,000 Israelites. They're just slaughtered. And so the Israelites come back to camp at night and they're crying out to the Lord, why are we going through this devastation? And they said, maybe if we bring the Ark of the Covenant down from Shiloh and that goes into battle before us, because that's where the Lord resides, as it were, maybe we will have victory. And so they send for Hophni and Phinehas to bring who are very wicked priests, by the way, if you didn't know this. And this is during a time of great rebellion of Israel against God. So Hophni and Phinehas, and they get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, and they bring it down. And as soon as it enters into the city, the people cheer. And the Philistines hear it. They say, what is going on over in the camp? We just routed them. How could they be cheering? A God must have entered their camp. And if we remember right, this same God destroyed the Egyptians in the sea. And then they started saying to each other, guys, we got to really rally together or we will become the servants of the Israelites like they have been to us. So men fight as men, and they mustered up everything they could and they went to war the next morning. Well, the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant in, and 32,000 Israelites died that day. Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked priests, died. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was taken by the Philistines, to their detriment. We'll find out a little bit later on. Bad decision on their part. Well, the people start coming back. Those who would survive the battle came back running into the town. And when they told the people that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, the people in the city just cried out to the Lord. And Eli, who was the high priest, who was negligent, he would not correct his son. 90-year-old fat man, it says, was sitting on his chair. Blind as can be. And he hears the noise. He said, what's the noise of the people that I'm hearing? What's the moaning? And somebody came up to him and said, well, we were routed in battle today. And your sons Hophni and Phinehas are dead. And the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, has been taken. And says that with that, Eli fell backwards. And because he was a heavy man and he fell backwards, he landed on his neck. He broke his neck and he died. That's not the end of it. Phinehas has a wife who's expecting a baby. She still has a little bit of time yet. It's not quite due, but she's expecting. When somebody reports to her that her husband Phinehas is dead and her brother-in-law Hophni is dead and her father-in-law Eli is dead and that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, all that stress causes her to go into labor. And she has a baby boy. But in the delivery, she is almost dead before she dies. She names the boy Ichabod. Now, I don't know of anybody else other than Ichabod Crane, I guess, in the story, has ever named their kid Ichabod, because Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. Now, all of that to tell you this. If God can take his glory from his chosen people, the people who he was the husband to, we see in Jeremiah, if he could take his glory from them, have it depart, could he do that to the church? That's scary. Could God take his glory from the church? Now, some of you say, absolutely. I know there are churches where the glory of the Lord has departed. Others, you say, absolutely not. Well, you both be right. How can that be?
I want to make a distinction here. If we're talking about the church, and as your pastor, I pray that the Phillipsburg Alliance Church, I pray that all the churches around here that honor the Lord, that the glory of God would never depart. But that's something we got to be careful about. So stay with me. The church, if we are talking about what we talked about last time, the body of Christ, inseparable from the head. That which is his bride. In fact, that which Jesus came and gave his life for. It says in the scripture, it says that he will make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the word. And it is Jesus who will present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. If we're talking about the body of Christ, the faithful believers, the ones who will gather around the throne, the ones who will spend eternity in his presence, the ones who enter into that love relationship with the Lord Jesus. If we're talking about those people, then never will the glory of God depart from them, because they are the body, and his glory will not depart from his own body. Do you follow that? Never depart. Now, if we're talking about groups of individuals who gather together on a Sunday or Saturday or whatever, and they call themselves a church, there are whole groups of individuals that do that all the time where the glory of God has departed, I believe, from what I've observed. There was a particular church I was interested in finding out some more about because somebody close to us was getting involved in it. I won't tell you what it was, but they're a Christian church according to their marker, according to their label. But this is, so I looked up what they believe. Here's a couple things. Christian church. Follow me? You with me? Heaven is not a place, but a state of consciousness. We create our own heaven and hell here and now. We all have an innate capacity to know God through direct experience. The quote-unquote Christ is that part of God that is in every person. There is a spark of divinity within all people, just as there was a spark of divinity in Jesus. Spark of divinity. Interesting. Prayer works. We talked about that, tweaking that a little bit. We are here. We are here to set a positive example and be role models for others. Why are we here? Glorify God. Just remember that. We are here to make the world a better place. Really? That's why we're here. God created us to make the world a better place. No, he sent his son to die for the sin of the world. Then the next short paragraph. We are each individual eternal expressions of God. Our essential nature is divine and therefore inherently good. Really? I thought the scripture says that man is wicked from the heart, desperately wicked, and there is no one righteous, no, not one. Apart from Jesus, we are not holy. We are not inherently good. All right, I'm going to get off my soapbox. Our purpose is to express our divine potential as realized and demonstrated by Jesus and other master teachers. The more we awaken to our divine nature, the more fully God expresses in and through our lives. What a bunch of hogwash. But they call themselves a Christian church. So that's one of many. I know that. The huge problem is they're not Christian, but they're labeled that, and they call themselves a church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, but they're not. And let me tell you something. We know that not only churches in general, but whole denominations, and I'm not trying to be nasty here, but there have been whole movements, denominations that started out with incredible histories of a holiness, movements that changed the whole regions and whole countries and so whole continents, now have nothing to do with God. In essence, the glory of God has departed. You follow me? So it will never depart from his body, his true body, but as far as a fellowship is concerned, you go into a church, just because it says church doesn't mean the glory of God is there. If he's not being glorified, it will go. Okay. So how do we? A.B. Simpson, who started this church back in the late 1800s, started the movement, if you will. He didn't want it to be a denomination. He wanted it to come alongside other churches. Get a missionary movement. But he was part of the holiness movement. An incredible man of God, and the movement, missionary-minded to get the gospel out to the world, started just the same as a whole lot of churches that I would say have had the glory of God depart. So how do we prevent that? How do we stay on course? How do we make sure that the Phillipsburg Alliance Church is not one of those places where Ichabod is written above our building? The glory of God is departed. I want to give you four things, and there could be 40. I acknowledge that. But these are four things I think I see in Scripture would help us to stay the course. And if you see us as leaders here, you see the body of Christ moving in a tangent from this, away from this, in any way, address it. I'm not talking about it in a legalistic fashion where you're, man, crossing every T and dotting every I. I'm talking about in the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. The idea of what is God saying to the church. If we're getting away from God's purpose, if we get away from glorifying him, you need to address the leadership. Don't walk out. Address the leadership. Leadership says, walk out, then you walk out. But the idea is that you need to talk to your leaders. If they're, amen? Amen? Because God forbid I stand before the Lord and say that I took this church down a path where Ichabod was written above it. So, four things. Here we go. If you're ready to write. Number one, consider how we can glorify God proactively. Why do I say this? I think we need to get to a point where we say, okay, let's enter into this intentionally. How can we, as the Phillipsburg Alliance Church, glorify God in our existence? How can we do that? Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Kind of an odd verse, perhaps. We'll get to the main one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. For the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? In other words, it doesn't matter the meal has been offered to an idol or something, unless the man brings it to your attention. If he brings it to your attention, then he's probably looking for your reaction. Your reaction should be, well, then, you know, I can't really eat this. I know that it's been sacrificed, and it's for your benefit. I can't be doing this. But if not, it's an idol is nothing. If something is sacrificed, who cares? An idol is a piece of wood, right? So big deal. He says, verse 31, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's an intentionality here. We're proactive where we say, you know what? I want to do something for the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 4, 29. You all have it memorized, right? Right? Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, right? You have it plastered on your spouse's head, right? Right? Not for their benefit, but for yours, so you can see it, right? As you're about to address that person. Let no unwholesome talk. That's the one tattoo I think that's ordained of God, right there. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except that which is beneficial for building the other person, for encouraging them. You see, there's a proactive nature to that. Where you say, you know what? I want to intentionally encourage somebody. I want to go with that. Rather than say, oh man, was that glorifying to God? I think I really blew it. I think we need to spend less time going back and saying what we did was wrong versus intentionally saying what can we do that's right. Because before you know it, you're spinning your wheels, and it is a judgmental thing on your own soul, and it also weighs you down. You feel like a continuous failure. I do. If I were to do that, in fact, I kind of went through this in my mind, all the stupid things that I do that don't glorify God. And I could either spend my life in there. I'd like you to go over to a passage in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. This is where I think Paul really nails it. This is a man who sent people to their deaths, Christians, to their deaths. But also, he himself was left for dead by his own countrymen. I think you're familiar with this. In Philippians 3, verse 7, says this. And he just gave his whole list of credentials above that. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider those things rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward that which is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Pressing on, moving forward. If all we do is say, did that glorify God? Oh man, that was really stupid. Before you know it, you have condemnation overwhelming you. Forget what is behind. Paul stands before the Ephesian elders and says, I am guiltless. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Really? Because you yourself said that you went after families, you separated them, punished them, persecuted them, put them in prison, and put them even to death. And you're here standing telling us that you're innocent? I said, yes, because that was on Christ now. Forgetting what is behind, that all the cruddy things that I did, but also all the cruddy things that were done to me. My own countrymen beat me with rods and they stoned me and left me for dead. I was shipwrecked. I was constantly chased. I was naked. I was hungry. I was exposed to the weather. It was a horrible life. But I'm forgetting all that, and I'm moving forward. What can I do to glorify God? Do you follow me? So there has to be the intentionality. I think that's one of the first things. The second thing is this. As a church, God's word has to be the only rule for Christian living. That doesn't mean that's the only book we read. There's all kinds of great Civil War books out there, but it's the only... Those are the only books worth reading, aren't they? The only book that really makes our decisions for us. This is God's will for our lives. So when we say, okay, should I do this? I had a woman years ago, lovely woman, but she was broke. I was actually handling her finances. I'm her relative. And her daughter came up and said, Mom, I want a new car. And the mother, being spineless, said, okay, I'll co-sign on it. I went up to her and I said, don't you dare. I said, you cannot co-sign on that loan. You have no money. Well, I'm co-signing for them. I said, I know. And every time you co-sign, they leave you with the tab. I said, you cannot do it because the Bible says don't do it. Now, if you're a parent, you want to co-sign on a loan for your kids, just basically consider that you've given them the money. Understand that. I've co-signed on all my kids' student loans. Guess what? I'm broke. All right? I get that. But the idea is that if you co-sign on a loan for somebody else, the Proverbs says you run and you beg to be released from that. So I've given her an out in the scripture because it tells us this is what we're supposed to do. So here we go. It's the only rule for Christian living. Now, if you get away from the Word of God, if you say, you know what, I have a social agenda, I have a personal agenda, we have a church agenda, whatever it is, and it goes against what we know to be God's Word, so we're just going to ignore what God's Word says, then before you know it, that church will stop glorifying God and Ichabod will be put upon it. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. You still with me, church? A few more minutes? Okay, Romans chapter 1. I know you're familiar with this as well. Romans, some of you maybe. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And here's the characteristic. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's, again, an intentionality. They suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Listen, they suppress the truth because they want to do wickedness. They have their own agenda. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You see that? They suppress the truth. Before you know it, they're not glorifying him nor giving thanks, and their thinking becomes foolishness. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men, birds, animals, and reptiles. So these guys think they're so smart, bowing down to pieces of wood and metal and stone. Been to Rutgers, went to the New Testament class and the Old Testament class. I'm a Christian all my life. I'm going to ace these courses. Let me tell you, I almost failed them. Because my understanding of the scripture was very different than the professor's presentation of the myth of the Bible. And so when I started changing the answers to the tests or changing the questions before I gave the answers, that was not looked upon well by the teachers. And I almost failed. I almost failed the class. And that's the truth. The bottom line is, when you push God out, when you say, well, this is myth, and this is myth, and this is myth, and this didn't really happen, Jesus didn't say this. Before you know it, you suppress the truth because you want to have your own agenda or your wickedness to prevail. Before you know it, you stop glorifying God. And what you think, when you think you're wise, all these professors, a lot of degrees, but they're educated fools. That's what the Bible says. They become foolish. And their thinking becomes messed up. Let me tell you something. If we don't use this book as the reason why we make decisions, then we're not going to be a church that glorifies God in the long run. Do you follow me? Okay, let's go to the next one. The third thing of the four. In Isaiah chapter 56, God says to the people of Israel, "My house will be called a house of what? Prayer for all nations." My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, Jesus quotes this. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus says this as he goes into Jerusalem. Remember riding on the donkey and the kids were singing Hosanna to the Son of David, and they got the palm branches. We're going to be celebrating that shortly. And they go into Jerusalem. Jesus goes in and sees the temple because Passover's on the horizon here, and the people have to start getting their animal sacrifices ready, and they have to start paying the temple fees and all that. But it's all happening in the holy place. There's animals in the holy place. It's a marketplace, and they're selling doves and the like. And not only that, they're exchanging money because there are certain coins that would need to be used in the temple, and the people had the other common currency, and they had to make the exchange. And while they were making the exchange, they'd rip the people off. And so they were a den of robbers, if you will. Jesus gets really furious and says, "Zeal for my house consumes me." And he goes in there and he drives out the money changers, overturns their tables, and gets rid of the people selling doves. You know that, right? And it says, Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, you making it a den of robbers." Here's the thing. The house of the Lord, the body of Christ, is meant to pray in earnest together. And when we get far away from that, before you know it, we will no longer be following God's word. We no longer be a place of prayer. We'll no longer be about that. We'll be about our own social agendas. And you'll come to church and it'll just be a nice little gathering of people with common interests, political or religious or whatever. There won't be any glory to God given. Last thing, here we go. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can talk about it as Christ-centered, has to be the focus of the church. Jesus. Spoke with a police officer earlier this week. He came into my office. He was interested in the church. He said his wife is Protestant and he's Catholic, or neither of them really practicing very much, but we had a nice conversation. I told him, I said, "Well, that's kind of our church. Mostly Catholic upbringing and some Protestants." And he kind of marveled at it. I said, "But you know what?" I said, "Who's supposed to be the center of Catholicism?" He said, "I don't know, the people." I said, no, not the people. I said, "Jesus." He said, "Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Jesus, he's the one up on the cross, right? Jesus." And I said, "Who's supposed to be the center of Protestantism?" "Jesus." So if we get away from Catholicism and Protestant labels and we just talk about Jesus, we're a family. We're a family. Jesus has to be the center of it all. Now, would you take your Bibles one last time to Revelation chapter 3, and then we'll be done. In Revelation chapter 3, you're very familiar with this if you did the Revelation series with us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Talk about the church in Laodicea. Laodicea means, the city's name actually means people's rights. The church kind of follows suit there. Verse 14, "To the angel of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones part of the body of Christ. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. Did you hear that? I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. Self-sufficiency, it is the kiss of death. Self-sufficiency, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can clothe your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The glory of the Lord is about to depart from Laodicea. I don't know if you saw that. They're self-sufficient. Where is Jesus? On the outside. He's knocking on the door. Have you ever seen that picture of Jesus knocking on the door? Very famous picture of Jesus knocking on the door. It's been replicated in little nuances all over the place. But there's a heart. Have you ever seen it? Carefully, there's a heart that's made by the light and by the doorposts. And that has all kinds of meanings the artist put in there. But has Jesus gently knocking, and it's, you know, Jesus knocking on the door of your heart. We use it in evangelism, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. That's all fine and good, but that has nothing to do with what the text is. Because Jesus is not saying, hey, listen, if you open up the door, I'm gonna come in and I'm gonna, no, he's saying, why am I outside? Why am I outside of this church? Because you have become self-sufficient, not Christ-dependent. God forbid we ever do anything without a total, total dependency. What's the word I'm looking for? Desperate. We are desperate for Christ. If we, you know, when we had 22 people meeting here, I tell you what, we were on our knees a lot. We're about to close. 2 weeks away from closing. And God did a work. You get to a certain number of hundreds, before you say, you know what, we're doing, we're cruising. We're doing good. God will call on you when we need you. When you get really big, you have the danger of saying, man, he's not even in it. We talk about him, but we're not. We've got lots of people to handle the Sunday school. We've got lots of people to handle all the ministries. The money's coming in just good, so everybody's getting paid, and all the light bills are being paid. We're good. We're cruising. We've got an impact. We have a name. Where's your desperation? You know, Jesus says, you guys are a desperate people, but you don't even realize it. You're naked. You're poor. You're blind. Man, you got to get it together because you are way off base. And if you don't let me back in, it's gone. Even to the church in Ephesus, he says, I'll remove your lampstand. Are you with me, church? I pray that we are always this close to falling apart, in one sense. That we are always desperate, saying, God, unless you hold us together, we won't stand, we perish. If somebody says to you, Jesus is just a crutch to you, you remind them, you don't have a clue. He's not a clutch, he's my breath. Without him, I perish. You think you're insulting me by saying he's a crutch? Let me tell you how desperate I am for Jesus. And I pray that our church always is. We say, God, without you, we are nothing. We can do nothing, but with you, we can do all things. Amen? Paul says in Ephesians, above and beyond all that we ever ask or think, Christ can do, but only if he's at the center. Only if we are following his word. Only if we are a people of prayer. And only if we're intentional about bringing him glory. Church, if we go off base, please be vocal. Please let us know. We've got... Not only do we have thick enough skin for that, but this is what we're called to do. We're supposed to shepherd you well. Eli did not. Hophni and Phinehas did not. And Israel was routed and destroyed. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for your presence here today. We thank you that you use jars of clay, sinful, foolish individuals. And yet you make us holy, you give us the mind of Christ, you give us direction and power above and beyond what we can imagine, you will work in us. Father, we're just overwhelmed by that. Father, may we not just be a group of people who gather together to enjoy one another's company and to sing songs and to listen,
But may we be here to glorify you above everything else in our personal lives and corporately as a body of believers. May there be glory in the church from generation to generations, forever and ever. And may this church bring you glory from this day forward until you come again for your bride. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may that be quickly forgotten, and may only the things of you remain, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.